Good morning. We're in the book of Acts, so if you will take up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 37 to 41. Again, there's going to be a little bit of overlap between past and future sermons in some of these verses and also in the themes as we return to them more than once. Acts 2, verse 37. Verse 36, beg your pardon. Reading the last verse of the sermon of Peter, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Merciful and mighty God, we ask that you would display both those attributes this very day, your mercy and your might in calling to sinners, in saving sinners, and in causing sinners to know the sufficiency and grace of the cross. Amen. There's a little bit of an echo. Is that all right? Is it not distracting to anyone? Okay. Let's begin. Guilt is a powerful thing, subjectively felt by all people to a greater or lesser degree, objectively true of all people, some of whom God has justified and forgiven. You can go to any culture in the world, and without much effort, you learn from that culture that it carries some notion of personal guilt, of shame over wrongdoing, of consciousness, of accountability, of fear of judgment. Every conscience bears witness to this. And of course, Satan is masterful in raising up and throwing in our face the sins of the past to re-stir the flames of guilt even in believers. Being aware of guilt, people across the globe have constructed different manners to deal with it. Some simply blame others. It's her fault, it's his fault, it's their fault. Some try atone for themselves by doing works of charity and being kind, doing good works, making generous contributions to whatever they so choose. Some have constructed whole religious systems, world religions, with rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices and pilgrimages and shamans and priests, all designed to wash away the stain of sin, to deal with the persistent irritation of guilt. These days in the West, many have just have made a self-made sort of spirituality in which they are their own prophet, their own priest, and their own king, making their own rules, covering their own sins, and ruling their own lives. Some people think that you deal with guilt by vigorous self-reform, by trying harder, by being sincere, and that, they say, will balance the books and will make all things to be well. Some embrace self-punishment, self-harm, thinking to expunge the record of their sin by their own misery and suffering, even playing the sin over and over in their mind, punishing themselves. Some will look to so-called deliverance ministries, hoping for an experience of some kind that they can then attach to their assurance and which they think might finally change them. Some people mask their guilt by the distractions of entertainment or by the oblivion of medication or alcohol. Some think that the cure for guilt is positive thinking, casting off the shackles of a Christian upbringing, even blaming it for the unwanted feelings that are now producing so much misery within them. But everywhere, everyone knows something of guilt, and everywhere, everyone is presently doing something with it. But this morning, we have God's answer in Holy Scripture, and to summarize this, I'm just going to call it, run to Christ and rest in Christ. To those who are careless rebels against God Almighty, who are still in your hell-deserving sins, who long for mercy, run to Christ. Repent. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. But to those who have done that, whose whole hope is in Christ and His gospel, who hunger and thirst for righteousness even now, rest in Christ. Your guilt is washed away. Your sins are forgiven. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture speaks to both types of people here. Now, so far in Acts 2, we've seen that Pentecost marks the season of God's harvest, a gathering in of souls and the kingdom of God. It signals the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the promised helper who is poured out on the church, filling His people. The tongues that were spoken were human languages, not secretive angelic private languages. The message that was given was not to make the speaker or the hearer feel good, but to rather proclaim the mighty works of God. And the power of the Holy Spirit is the power of God unto salvation, the power to minister the gospel to others, and the power to live lives conformed to Christ. Then Peter stood up and he preached all about Jesus Christ. And this is what happened next. First point, the conviction that precedes salvation. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" The word translated cut here is a word that really means pierced through thoroughly, pierced all the way down, as if someone took a sharpened spear and rammed it into the core of your being, into your flesh. It speaks to an agonized response at the very heart of the human. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word that is used to describe the reaction of the sons of Jacob when they heard about the rape of their sister Dinah. I mean, can you imagine the emotional response if that happened to someone you love? Grief, sorrow, anger. Well, that's how Peter's audience is feeling now, only it's not directed outwardly at someone else, and it's not on behalf of someone else, that they feel this horror and this anguish for what they have done, what their grievous words and attitudes and actions have done, for how they have crucified Jesus Christ. The dagger of preaching has stabbed them in the heart with the knowledge of their sin, with the fear of judgment. And that blade of conviction is lodged in there, twisting and turning, cutting their conscience, afflicting their minds. I know one of you here this morning felt this way this very week, overwhelmed by the fear of hell, by the knowledge of God's holiness and your own sinfulness and how you have acted against this Jesus. You felt pierced through. And we need to understand that this is the best possible outcome. This is not something that parents rush to silence in their children by offering up their own assurance. This is not something that the preachers can manufacture by hard preaching or by musical backtracks. Now, this is something that only God can produce, His Spirit, by His Spirit, and only God can answer by His Spirit and the gospel. The sense of guilt and conviction is the kindness of God making sinners aware of their need of saving. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that everyone's response is going to be identical by degree. That there's no angel running around with a bucket gathering up the tears of crying sinners and putting them on a scale to see if enough was shed. Now, some come to Christ weeping outwardly, racked with great inner torment, and they are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And others will come to him with a quiet sense of need, struck with the knowledge of their sin and aware of their danger, and they call on the Lord, and they too are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's often the experience of children who grow up hearing the gospel. But all who are saved know something of what it is to experience godly grief, godly sorrow, sorrow that you have sinned against so great a being as the creator of the heavens and the earth, sorrow that you have not walked righteously before him, sorrow that wishes that you had done so and desires now to do what is right in his sight. And as we shall see, godly sorrow like that leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, well, that's just being sad because of the trouble and inconvenience that sin has caused to your life, your marriage, your family, your business, your finances, your freedom, your way of living, your peace of mind. Worldly sorrow is it's feeling bad about something or some or other sin, but being unwilling to let it go and unwilling to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Worldly sorrow, says 2 Corinthians 7, produces death. To put it bluntly, hell. It leads to hell. Yet as Peter looks over the crowds of Pentecost, he sees that God is doing a mighty work that day, as was promised by Jesus in John 16. The Holy Spirit came, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And wonderfully, that is what is happening here. It is the conviction that precedes salvation. Then we get to the second point now. The message that will save you. And I'll spend some time on this point. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's two commands and there's two assurances there. But let's be careful, because this is not saying that faith in Jesus is unnecessary. It's not saying just repent and be baptized, just do your best and have a religious ritual, just try hard and go through the motions and then you'll be okay. That's not what it's saying. Now, Peter's call to repentance, it presupposes that there is faith in Christ at this point. It assumes that the one doing the repenting and being baptized now believes in Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the exalted Lord, and is resting their hope in his work on the cross for their salvation. Later on in the book of Acts, the gospel call, it's phrased differently at different times, but the basic components are always stated or presupposed: faith in Christ and repentance towards God and away from sin. And you can list them in Acts there. Acts 3, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 10, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 11, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Acts 16, the classic one that we love to quote so often, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 17, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 18, and hearing Paul, they believed and were baptized. Acts 20, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26, repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. You see, the apostles always preach repentance, and it always assumes that there is faith in Christ. And yet when they preach faith in Christ, they also always assume repentance towards God and away from sin. The Bible does not and has never allowed for a form of Christianity that wants Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, that believes he died for sin but does not require repentance from sin. That is a false gospel. And just by the way, while we're on the subject, it's not accurate to say that you must invite Jesus to be Lord, or to share one's testimony saying, I invited him to be Lord. Let's get away from that type of language. Does the Son of God need anyone's invitation to be Lord? Do you think he's waiting cap in hand for permission? No, he is Lord Almighty. He is Lord regardless of whether people acknowledge such. And he commands us to bow and recognize that fact, to acknowledge his lordship with faith and repentance. And as for repentance, there's always that dual angle. There's a repentance to God and from sin, away from sin. People who go from messy lives to moral lives are not repenting if they're not turning to God in Christ. People who attend church are not repenting unless they put to death the deeds of the flesh. At Pentecost, Peter calls to the Jews, telling them to turn from their previous hostility to the Son of God, from all of their sin, and to God in the name of Jesus. Now, to be clear, as we look at this important command, repentance from sin is not the cause of salvation. That would make a mockery of the sufficiency of the cross. Now, the Spirit's gracious work in the heart, applying the merits of Christ's death, that is the cause of salvation. He's causing you to turn to God. We do not preach to the world, everyone, clean up your life and then come to God. Now, we say, Christ died for sinners. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Just think of your own salvation, Christian. The Spirit did not wait for you to repent before he began a work in your heart. He did not wait for you to get your act together before giving you faith so as to cry out for mercy. Now, by the mercies of God, he regenerated your heart, gave you faith so that you cried out for salvation, and you were saved wholly, completely, and without question. And that is the wonder of the gospel. He saves us. We do not save ourselves by our repentance. But the very immediate consequence of God awakening and saving a person is you began to look to God with hope and love and longing, and you began to look to your sin with loathing, with distaste, with sorrow, and turn from it. In other words, you repented. You were given a new nature in that moment of salvation. So faith and repentance are married together. You say, well, why draw such a distinction between them then? Because we never want to suggest that we are saved by our repenting. Because if we are saved by our repenting, we are saying that we are saved by our own works. We never want to suggest that the work of Christ is supplemented, improved, or made effective by the strength of our repentance. No, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therein lies our only hope. And therein lies a great comfort for Christians. My salvation is not built on my repentance. My salvation is built on the atoning death and resurrection of my Lord and Savior. Yet those who are so saved do most assuredly turn to God and turn from their sin. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, enables them to do that. Oh, you are still tempted at times. All Christians are, I am. You still sin, all Christians do, I do. Your repentance is not perfect. But Christ's work of salvation is. And never will that change. Never will he cast you out. Those who run to Christ may and must rest in Christ in the knowledge of sins forgiven. So that's the first command. The second command there is to be baptized. And basically, from what I'm reading, the commands there are in two forms. The first command is saying, you must repent. Second person plural. I know that this is not riveting for people who don't love grammar, but just stay with me. You must repent, second person plural. The second command is saying, let each of him or her be baptized. It's a third person singular. Now, why does that matter? I'm going to tell you. Because the call to repentance is very direct, whereas the command to baptism is more general. I'm very grateful for a certain pastor by the name of Jim Dom for fleshing out this point, and he uses a couple of examples to do so. You know the supposed saying of Marie Antoinette at the French Revolution, let them eat cake, supposedly said. That's a command, but it's not a direct command. It's not going up to a person and saying, you right there, you eat this cake. Or another example he uses, when parents say, let children clean their rooms, it's a command, but it's not saying, you over there, you clean your room. So too here, the tenses of the Greek in Acts is basically saying, you all must repent, let him or her be baptized. You say, so what? What's the big deal? What difference does it make? The point is, the primary command is repentance. And the secondary command is to be baptized. As Jim Dom says, repentance is an obligation, but it's not on the same level as repentance. Baptism is a first fruit of repentance. Now, why do I mention all this? I mention it because there are some who think or teach that baptism is on the same level as faith and repentance, and that a failure to be baptized is to not be saved at all. That baptism is what somehow seals the deal and makes effective the work of faith, the work of the Spirit, the work of whatever. The baptism becomes the saving agent. And that's just wrong. It's wrong because all Scripture shows it to be wrong, but it's wrong even here because the command to be baptized is for those who have already responded to the direct personal command to repent. For those who are already forgiven, for those who have already received the Holy Spirit, which is why we see in Acts 10 that the household of Cornelius received the Spirit before they were baptized. Is it possible to be indwelt by the Spirit and not be saved? Of course not. Now, to be clear, baptism is important. It is commanded and expected of all Christians. But what I'm trying to say is that it is a consequence of salvation, a consequence of having repented. It is not the cause of salvation. The thief on the cross was never baptized. So those are the commands. Then comes the assurances, which we've spoken about before. We'll speak about again. We've looked at them already in our Pentecost series. The first assurance is the forgiveness of sins. The second is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And listen, please, Christians, this is not presented to us as a possibility for those who turn to God in Christ, but as a certainty. Those who heed the gospel, who will turn to God in Christ, will be permanently forgiven. And they will be helped by the promised Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ to save you from all your sins? Yes, even that one, and that other one, and even the one that came long after you became a Christian. The sufficiency of Christ to forgive. Do you believe in the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to sanctify you? To work at you, to mold you, to help you, to change you as he does his work in you? Do you believe in the love of the Father who adopted you, who cannot lie, who has never proven false and never will be, who will never let you go? Your assurance as a Christian is like what was said to Isaiah. Your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. Nothing will change that. Nothing will undo that. So you don't need to look at every difficulty that rises in your life as a punishment for sins that are already confessed and already paid for. If God were to punish us endlessly for our past sins, then the cross would be meaningless. Now at Pentecost, Peter makes the sweeping declaration, forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a message that saves, and it does truly save to the uttermost. If you've run to Christ, oh please, Christians, if you've run to Christ, rest in Christ. And that brings us to the third point. The people whom God is calling. Why were so many people converted at Pentecost? It seems that more people were converted here during the entirety of Jesus' three-year ministry. So what accounts for this revival? Well, we know because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But wasn't the Holy Spirit with Jesus too? Did Peter have more of the Holy Spirit than Jesus? Was Peter a better preacher than Jesus? Or was the crowd at Pentecost suddenly smarter and wiser than they had been 50 days before when they crucified Jesus? Oh, I know, maybe some of the other apostles were there this day when Peter was preaching, playing a gentle melody in the background. While Peter calls everyone to repentance, they've got this harmony going, and Matthias is there. He's a little bit rusty. He's still finding his feet, but he's there with them, and they're all just playing this music to encourage an emotional response. Maybe that's what happened. Or maybe the apostles had a better ministry strategy than Jesus did. And Matthew, the tax collector, has climbed on board and he said, let me show you how to do this. No, of course not. So how come 3,000 were saved? More, as far as we know, than in Jesus' ministry, but still much less than the population of Jerusalem at this time. And the answer is right there for us in verse 38. Those whom were saved are those whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter says the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, but then he qualifies what he means. He does not mean all without exception, everyone without qualification. No, he means everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that's why so many more were saved at Pentecost than before. That's why the crowd didn't turn on Peter and beat him and spit on him and crucify him the way they did Jesus. It wasn't because they were suddenly nicer and wiser than before. It was because the Holy Spirit was effectually calling to them, piercing them through, cutting, convicting, regenerating their hearts so that they would trust in the Lord and repent of their sin. It's what God promised in Ezekiel 36. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And to whom does the Holy Spirit do this? Answer, everyone whom the Lord is calling to himself. Or as Acts 13 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In fact, Peter is still thinking of Joel here. He quoted it in his sermon. But that same passage from Joel 2, speaking of the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, it also says in the next verse, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. It's why Jesus said to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Here are those greater works at Pentecost. Not greater works and like miracles and walking on water and multiplying bread to thousands, but greater works in the effective preaching of the gospel as the Spirit of Christ empowers it and calls to those whom God had previously prepared. And when Peter says, for you and your children and all who are far off, this is not a legitimate argument for infant baptism, as it is sometimes used. No, it is simply a declaration of the far-reaching appeal of the gospel. It's for those present and those absent. It's for young, it's old, it's for near, and it's far. It's for everyone whom God is calling. Now, when this sort of subject matter comes up, God's election, it immediately produces questions like, but how do I know I'm being called? What if God doesn't call me? Well, here is a passage that helps us in this. Verse 37, has the message of Jesus Christ cut you to the heart? Is there a conviction of sin? Do you hate your sin? Do you long to put it behind you? Do you understand your offense against heaven? And is there a sense of your need of this Jesus and no other? Do you see Christ crucified as simultaneously the greatest crime in human history and the greatest hope for your miserable soul? Do you long to be right with the holy judge, with Christ as Lord? And is there a longing within you to know his mercy? Verse 38, will you repent? Will you turn to God? Will you turn away from that sin that you now find distasteful? Will you leave it behind you? Will you put all your hope in this Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Will you be baptized? Not so as to be saved, but to testify to your hope in him. Do you desire the help of the promised Holy Spirit? Do you want to live a holy life in the strength that he provides, though you are tempted and struggle still? Will you keep on calling on God to sustain you by his Spirit? Will you keep on repenting, keep turning to him, keep living in accordance with that new nature that is within you, always reliant on the power of the cross, not the power of your repentance? Verse 40, do you see the world in need of saving? Do you see the exclusivity of the message of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in him and no other? Do you realize that our generation is a crooked one, and that only the gospel can save it? Do you have a concern to see others saved? Are you persuaded that apart from this Jesus, they will certainly be lost? Do you know and pray for friends and family, wanting them to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, to put off sin and put on righteousness? Is that a part of your great and earnest desire? And verse 41, do you welcome the word? That's the sense of the word there, to receive it. Do you welcome, do you receive God's word as God's word and not the opinions of men? Will you be added to the number of God's people, as it says there? Will you become part of the fellowship of the bride? You see, when Peter looked out over this crowd at Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved, he had no doubt about whether God was calling them, because they exhibited all the clear evidence of such a calling. And that brings us finally to the fourth point. The authority, urgency, and need of gospel proclamation. Look at how he concludes the sermon that he preached in verse 36. There's boldness and directness there. He says, Let all the house of Israel therefore know this Jesus whom you crucified, boldness, directness. He talks to the same crowds that had previously been so hostile. And there's clarity, there's conviction. He says, know for certain. This isn't wishy-washy preaching. This isn't like so many preachers who refuse to nail their colors to the mast. No, in short, there's authority here. There's authority in his preaching. Because preaching is not merely to convey information. It's not merely to make suggestions. It is a declaration when it is done faithfully. It is a declaration of God's word and a call to response. And often God draws people to those places like he did here at Pentecost where his word is being directly and boldly proclaimed with conviction and clarity and reliance on the Spirit. So there's nothing remarkable about the preacher. Doesn't matter if he's a gifted communicator or not. Doesn't matter if he's loud or soft. The volume doesn't count. Doesn't matter if he marches up and down on the podium or not. But where the Word of God lands with its own natural authority, declared to be authoritative, then very often that is where the work of grace is taking place, and people listen. But like when they listened to Jesus in Mark 1, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It's one of the reasons the liberal denominations are emptying out and dying out, because they're so busy trying not to offend anyone, they give such weak and anemic messages that they forsake both the truth of God's word and the authority of God's word. And while none of us has the same sort of authority as Christ, we should proclaim his word with the authority that it inherently has. We should proclaim it as being God's authority, which means speaking very directly at times. This Jesus whom you crucified, says Peter, save yourselves. Oh, well, hang on, that's not very seeker sensitive. Peter, let me tell you how we do it in the 21st century. I'll put you right. This Jesus whom you crucified, he says, save yourselves, he says. That's what is necessary. Now, to be clear, he was saying this to a crowd of unbelievers, not the church yet. And we do not neglect the encouragement of the saints who are already converted and who are generally the audience of preaching these days. And we never, of course, insinuate that the preacher himself does not fall under the same command, you. But there is a place to say, you, in matters of comforting the saints, and in calling the unrepentant to turn. There's room to address someone and say to them, you have not repented. Do you not see your danger? Why will you die in your sins? And these days, many people just can't handle this. Oh, they praise the historic preaching of men like Spurgeon and Whitfield, but they don't want to hear it now. They call it harsh. They call it unloving. They expect to be wooed into repentance. They praise the times of revival they read about in history, but they recoil in distaste when repentance is preached as part of a call for it. Yeah, this is how Peter preached here. This is how Paul wrote in his letters. And verse 40, it arrives with urgency. With many other words he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves. He kept warning. He kept calling. He continued to exhort. This is not something so trivial as life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. And look at that amazing statement. Save yourself from this crooked generation. If he said that about first century Israel, what might he say about 21st century South Africa? If he said that about the moral and highly religious Jews who were not even saved, what might he say about the immoral and irreverent people who have cast aside all fear of the Lord and all interest in his word, love as a pleasure and not of God? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Crooked because they had the light but preferred darkness. Because they heard the truth from the lips of Christ but would not listen. Because they saw the Messiah and crucified him. And the same urgent call goes out today. No, we have not seen the physical incarnation of Jesus in the flesh. But the same call goes out today to anyone here this morning who is not converted. I'm speaking to unbelievers now. Save yourselves. Save yourselves. Not meaning it's in your power to save yourself, to save your soul, to work your way into a state of grace, to just moralize your life so it's not so messy anymore. No, that's part of your problem, is you can't save yourself. But what he means when he says save yourself is now is the time to turn to God in Christ. Now is the time to run to him, to flee the wrath to come. The world will not continue as it is forever. You will not live forever. The Lord will not delay his coming indefinitely, and the day of your appointment with death is already set. So save yourselves. Else what will you do? How will you answer the one whose blazing eyes cut to your soul and see through all your sins? What excuses are you going to give him on the day of judgment? Do you think that clever wisecracks and snappy answers will save your soul? Will he overturn heaven's justice just for you? Do you really believe that you can argue a better defense than he can his prosecution, you who know full well that you are guilty? Do you really think you will keep on shrugging your shoulders when your finite soul rests on the brink of eternity, an eternity of shame and condemnation for your crooked response to the gift of God's own Son? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Save yourselves, repent, and believe the good news. But here now is the wonder of it all. For those who will do that, who will run to Christ, for those here who have run to Christ, especially, let me say, to those who are of tender conscience, who are too quick to believe the accusations of the devil, who are cut to the heart by the slightest blade of Scripture. Look again at what happened here. Salvation. Sinful people are saved. The same people who cried, "Crucify him," are forgiven. They cried out, "His blood be on us and our children." That's as hard-hearted and malicious a rejection of Jesus Christ that a person can make, and yet they are forgiven. They are baptized and added to the household of God, being justified, adopted, and beloved. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, sealed once and forever as belonging to God. They are helped henceforth to become like Christ. And is that not amazing grace? God has mercy on rebels and blasphemers and murderers, on adulterers and hypocrites and fools and liars and thieves and covetous and cowards. He cuts them to the heart here. He causes a cry to rise from to their lips saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And he holds out to them the good news of Christ crucified for the ungodly, so that men and women and boys and girls would throw themselves upon him, crying out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," and they are gathered into the bosom of God. That offer of Pentecost still stands today. We are in the season of God's harvest of grace. He's still calling. He's still convicting. He's still cleansing sinners and doing his work of sanctification, transforming us inch by inch into the image of his Son. Oh, those terrible, wicked things, those shameful, horrible things that no one else knows about, or perhaps that everyone else knows about. They may be forgiven in Christ. If you are a Christian, they are forgiven. So run to Christ and rest in Christ. Rest in the glorious sufficiency of His mercy and love on display at Calvary. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Most merciful God, who poured out His Spirit at Pentecost, who paraded before those listening ears the glories of Your Son and the offer of forgiveness, please, O Lord, continue to do Your work of calling and convicting, and having called and convicted, of comforting and establishing Your people in Christ. Do that work this day. Do it in this very room. Do it in every heart. Build up Your church. Glorify Your name. Amen.